As we come to meditate upon God's word, let's pray for a moment, shall we, and ask the Lord to sanctify it to us. Let's pray. We do give praise to thy great name that we are a worshipping people tonight. We are not in the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, but seeking in this sanctuary to bring praise together to the Lord God of hosts, and thanking thee, O Lord God, for blessing us so that we are indeed worshippers of the true and living God. And so, Lord, as we come to thy word, we thank thee that it is indeed quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's by the word of God that we are born again. And so we thank thee for thy word, and now we pray that thou would sanctify it to us. Bless its reading and grant us with understanding that we might have not only a knowledge of these things, but a delight in them and an understanding, O Lord, which brings honour to thy name. Grant it, Lord, we pray thee now, in the precious name of the Saviour. Amen. We turn in then to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, we shall just read a section of this chapter. You remember, we centered on verse 9 last week, we've centered on verse 10 this evening. Let's just read a section from verse 6, where he speaks of the day of Noah. Of course, Peter's answering the scoffers concerning the coming of the Lord, and this is the context. Whereby, and of course, these people have said that nothing changes. Of course, there was a great change in the day of Noah, as he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the servants or the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We come once again then to this second epistle of Peter. And we've worked our way, as you know, through this third chapter for some time, spending all our time last week on verse 9, for it's a favourite text with Arminians, which they believe supports an universal atonement. But we've shown the verse teaches rather the sovereignty of grace, that it's the elect to whom God is stated to be long-suffering, not willing that they should perish, and will be brought unfailingly to repentance. He refers to these as beloved, and the long-suffering being usward, they who have been favoured to be appointed to faith. Chapter 1, verse 1. They whom God has chosen in Christ before the foundations of this world. Now we believe we've said sufficient on this, although there's much more that could be said. But we must move on to the next verse, where Peter keeps to the subject which he's continued to address throughout this chapter, the coming of the Lord to consummate the age, with all being included. As things are now, there will be a great change. We shall remain with this verse tonight, and we shall continue with it, God willing, next week. Now the inspired apostle therefore continues, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," which is also found with Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonians in the closing chapter of his first epistle, when he says in verse 2, "For the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then Paul wrote of the sudden nature of the destruction that is brought upon the sinner, and he says they shall not escape. And so coming as a thief in the night is one great event that will wind up the age, coming suddenly, coming unexpectedly, as a thief comes in the night. But whereas the thief comes to steal, to work wickedness, the Lord will come in righteousness to bring justice to all. Now, a thief does not come when expected, and gives no indication when he will come. And so it will be with the Lord. For he has told us, and I quote from Mark 13, verse 32, "No man knoweth the time of my coming." And thus, in that context, he calls upon us to be watchful, to keep his return ever before us, that we'll be ready for him, and not, as John says in chapter 2 of his first epistle, be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, in the Mount Olivet discourse recorded in Matthew 25 and chapter 24, we firstly read of the Lord coming spiritually, chapter 24, not physically, coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. This is the opening section of chapter 24, the Mount Olivet discourse, which occupies the first 35 verses. For he then tells us that all these things will happen in this generation, while these people, some of them, were still living. But then the Lord turned to his physical coming at the end of the world, and he referred to it as coming as a thief, chapter 24, verse 43. And so this was an illustration used by the Lord, used by Paul, as we've noted, 1 Thessalonians 5, and used here again by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, when referring to the Lord's coming. There are a great number of professed Christians who do not accept that the Lord's return, referred to here in 2 Peter chapter 3, as a thief in the night, and in other places, is the occasion when the Lord will come in clouds, and the saints, the living and the dead, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For they claim the event Peter is speaking of occurs 1,000 years after the Lord comes, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in clouds, and his people arise up to meet him in the air. Now, they believe in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, and at its close of the millennium, they who are the Lord, the living and the dead, will have already been judged 1,000 years prior to this. And so at the end of the millennium, we find the judgment of saints and the judgment of the unconverted is separated by the millennium, and they will be judged, not the saints, but the great white throne we read of in Matthew chapter 20. Now these people are not few. There are millions of them in the professing church. And thus they regard the coming of the Lord is in different stages. I'm not going into the details of this because we've dealt with it in prophetic studies, but they believe in what is called a secret, silent rapture of God's people away from this world, when the world will not even know anything about it, only by the fact that people are missing. Because they'll only be aware that the Lord has come and they'll be snatched away, and the world will carry on. Now this is not the teaching of Scripture, because we shall show tonight what Peter is speaking of is the one coming of Jesus Christ to consummate the ages, and at that time there will be a general resurrection and a general judgment. It will take place together. Now, regarding this dispensational teaching that I refer to, at one time as a young Christian, I was brought up to learn this, and I spent literally months and months just digesting the system, the charts of the ages, the different aspects that we're told to learn. And in the end, it became more confusing than helpful. But yet, these people, when they've come to grasp all these details, they feel they've achieved something. And the words they use is, "Oh, we now rightly divide the word of truth," quoting Paul to Timothy. But rather than rightly dividing the word of truth, their principles of interpretation are illogical, not systematic, and certainly not based on Scripture. And when we talk about these people, they reject that the physical resurrection and the judgment are both general. For they separate, as I say, the physical resurrection of believers and that of unbelievers by 1,007 years. And also teach that the great white throne judgment is for the lost. The saints will not be there to be judged. And I don't know why the book of life is open there. We read in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it's much more involved than what I have stated. For they believe in four Gospels, stated in Scofield's Bible, reference Bible, page 1343, when he writes of the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of the Grace of God, the Everlasting Gospel we read of in the book of the Revelation, and what Paul calls another Gospel. And so they say there are three Gospels which are from God, and one which is from Satan, another gospel, a false gospel. And on page 351, Scofield writes, if this isn't confusing enough, there are seven judgments. And even worse, the gospel of the kingdom, what the Lord and the Baptist preach, and what the apostles preach, is not what will be preached in the kingdom, in the millennium kingdom. The gospel of the grace of God would have been completed with the rapture. Now it's the gospel of works once again, as it was in Old Testament times. Obedience to the law of God is salvation. Now if you think that these teachings on dispensationalism are more than a little extreme, they're also what are known as the ultra-dispensationalists. And this might surprise you, known as Bullingerites. A scheme that Bullinger taught, which even divides the church age into two. And he teaches the early church is the bride church. The latter stages with Paul is the body church. And so the ordinances are not held among them, baptism or the Lord's Supper, because they say, The bride church, the ordinances for them, but not the body church. And thus they teach only the prison letters of Paul are for the church today. That might sound strange. I was in correspondence with a woman, I believe she died now, who was, her husband was a leader in this, Mr. Manley, who was an Anglican minister at one time. He was an ardent Bullingerite. Now, who was Bullinger? Might surprise you, he was the longest serving secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society, E.W. Bullinger. He was the secretary from 1867 to 1913. Not only didn't he believe in the Church of Grace, one church, he didn't believe in hell either. This woman is to take me to task on my tapes that I was speaking on judgment or on the ordinances. And it's strange that a man who was so able, because a number of his books are very useful, taught the scheme of things, ultra-dispensationism. The numbers today are few, but they're still around. Now, if the scriptures teach that the resurrection of the dead and the judgment are general and involve the saved and the lost, then their whole scheme, dispensationalism, is shown to be in opposition to scripture. And it's clear the general nature of both is most apparent. The Lord referred to the day when he would call forth from the dead from their graves. I'm quoting from John chapter 5. The saved and the lost, they that have done good and they that have done evil, they are coming forth. John 5 and verses 28 and 29. Not 1,000 years apart. There's no hint of this in Scripture. They come forth at the same time, the good and the evil. A resurrection to life, says the Lord, and a resurrection to damnation. And this is also referred to by Paul in Acts 24, verse 15. One resurrection involving both. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And when Paul wrote of the Lord's return, and that the living saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, he referred then to them coming out of the grave together, that the righteous shall precede the unrighteous. They will have the priority out of the grave. And to read into this one verse, this priority, when the shout will be heard and the trump will be heard of the saints, and say, are you come out 1,007 years later? There's no even hint of a separation in time. Now these two portions of scripture, John chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are more than sufficient to support the general nature of the physical resurrection. And Paul referred to this when addressing Tertullian, the orator. We read of it in Acts chapter 24. There shall be, he said to him, a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And concerning the general nature of judgment, which Peter brings before us here, we find abundant support for this. And so we ought to take a moment to address it. Now, we've referred to the Mount Olivet discourse, where the Lord spent much time speaking on his second coming, doing so by parable and by precept. Well, we have the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, following what he spoke by precept and followed this with the same. And the parable, like, of the sheep and the goats. And we should note that he referred to his coming at that time with his holy angels in glory, and before him are gathered all peoples, and while they gather, he separates the sheep from the goats at the time of his coming together. Only last Wednesday night we were speaking from Matthew chapter 13 on the parable of the tares and the wheat. And in that parable, they are separated, tares from the wheat, at the time of judgment together. Again, following in the chapter is the parable of the dragnet. The good and the bad are separated out of the net together. Now, I've taken the time to show the general nature of the resurrection of the dead and the judgment, so that we'll understand that when Peter wrote of the Lord coming as a thief in the night, he's referring to one event which concerns the saved and the lost, the one coming in power and glory, the despised, rejected Christ, And it would bring an end to time and produce an amazing change, Peter tells us. It's referred to here and with Paul so many times as the day of the Lord. Also, later in the chapter, Peter refers to it as such, the day of God. It's also referred to in Revelation 6, the day of the wrath of the Lamb. The day when he will be glorified in his saints, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as he comes, he will punish with everlasting destruction. It's the one event when he will come as a thief in the night, suddenly, personally, visibly, not in humiliation, as he came the first time, with God manifest in flesh, but as the crowned Lord, with the brightness of his coming destroying the wicked, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the fact that he will come as a thief in the night ought to be sufficient to prevent people claiming that they can tell you the day precisely when he will come. And many have predicted the time of the Lord's coming and all have been proved foolish. We've only had it recently with Harold Campin in the United States. He was certainly coming that day. And this is the second time he's predicted. And then he's predicted the end of the world in October now. He continually does that. And the man isn't even orthodox in most of his views. And yet people listen to him. People have been selling their homes, getting rid of their belongings, listening to this foolish man. He comes as a thief in the night. And although others have failed in their predictions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and many among so-called Christian churches, they have calculated by a method that convinces them they've arrived at it. A thief takes the household by surprise. He does not give hints as to when he will come so that they can hide their valuables away. For he comes suddenly, he comes unexpectedly, and so we must be watchful of his coming and not be troubled about when. Now the thief generally finds people unprepared. And for this reason, particularly in the Mount Olivet discourse, the Lord emphasized being ready, being watchful, for he know not. And the emphasis there in chapter 24, we find in verse 42, verse 44, and verse 50. And then he runs into the next chapter, onto the wise and foolish virgins, chapter 25 of Matthew. And again, the key word is, they fail to be watchful. And after stressing this, as it were, over and over again, the reason is that we might walk before God in the manner that we ought. Then we'll be ready. Peter also stresses being prepared, for in verse 11, he tells us the knowledge of the Lord's return and subsequent events ought to produce a holy, God-fearing character in the saints. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, says Peter, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness? And thus this should prepare us. Now we consider that matter, God willing, next week. For we must remain for a while upon the subject of the Lord's return, not to a manger of sorrow and shame, but from his throne to judge the world in righteousness. He will not come to be despised and derided, to be abused and put to shame, but to tread under feet his enemy and bring a sinful world to account from his judgment throne, stated in Revelation 20 to be a white throne, a great white throne. And it is great because of the issues that are determined there. And it's white because of the purity of the person that sits upon it and the justness of his judgments. Peter has referred to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, and we ought not to think of these as being a particular class of people who are marked by particular wickedness. The Bible tells us of Ahab, the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He worked wickedness in the sight of the Lord. There was none like him, particularly wicked. And when Peter speaks of this day of judgment, he's not telling us this concerns particularly wicked people. The scriptures give us many examples of such people, and history informs us of many who have committed terrible crimes. But the people designated ungodly by Peter consists of all who are unconverted, all who die in the sin, every person. And Peter has referred to false teachers within the professing church throughout chapter 2. These are the ungodly. But added to this, the churches are awash with the ungodly. They who will come into judgment and perdition. And this is why apostasy is dominant in Christendom. For the pulpits and the pews are populated by the ungodly, who pass as Christians and claim to be Christians. Many of them moral and concerned about living a good life, but they lack essential grace and the life of God in their souls. And so though the liberals teach we're all children of God and all loved of God as his own, the word of God informs us there are saints and sinners, there are the righteous and the ungodly, there are the saved and the lost. And so when the Lord comes as the thief in the night, it will be in judgment upon the ungodly, all who have not known peace with God. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, they will not escape. But everyone will be judged according to their works. The degree of their sin will be the degree of their punishment. Peter has told us in his first epistle that God's judgment must begin at the house of God, chapter 4, verse 17. For, as we noted during the past week, in speaking of the tares among the wheat, the professing church is weighed down with tares. They are not just sin on the ground. They whom the Father has not planted, says Matthew 15, shall be rooted up. And so they who have embraced the deception of the false teachers Peter's been speaking of will be in that day unmasked as the workers of iniquity. And this is what the Lord calls these people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not? But he says, you haven't the Spirit of Christ. The churches were greatly troubled in the days of the apostles by false teachers, and Paul referred to the peril of this in 2 Corinthians 11:26 and warned of their terrible danger, as did Peter here. And so the Lord will not be coming as a thief in the night to bless all who profess his name, but to bless and expose, to save and curse, to glorify and to damn, from within the professing church. And all who are outside, who have no true profession of Christ. Now when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, Peter tells us, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, what a blessed day that will be, to see the foul works of this world come to an end. God willing, we shall speak on that again. Peter introduced this with reference to this being the day of the Lord, verse 10, the day in which he will manifest his glory and power to all, and it's called his day, because he will then be the most prominent as the judge of all, and the world will greatly fear what John calls the wrath of the Lamb. In that great day of his wrath having come, says John, it will be a sudden coming, and the Lord likened it in the Mount Olivet discourse as such, like the sudden coming, he says, of the flood in the day of Noah, and took them all away. There was no escape. And Peter refers here to the new earth and the new heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 13. And John, as we know, refers to the first heaven and earth passing away, Revelation 21, verse 1. But we should not read into this that the present heaven and earth will be totally and entirely destroyed. They will cease to exist. And God would create, as it were, a new heaven and a new earth. For what Peter refers to is a process of purging. All sin will be purged out. For when sin occurred in heaven and then on earth, sin tarnished all that God created, which left all creation groaning for deliverance, which it knows will come when the day of the Lord comes. Not a moment before. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, doing so in the most clear words, although there is much of what he wrote that is not clear to our understanding, as Peter tells us here in verse 16. It's hard to understand, says Peter, but much of what Paul wrote is clearly to be understood. And Romans 8, 19 to 22 is such a section. For Paul wrote, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, that creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then he wrote of the creation groaning for this. Paul then goes on to refer to God's people who are waiting for that day. And not only they, he says, but ourselves also. And just as creation, he says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 8, is groaning, so also God's people, he says, verse 23, we groan. It's a point we seldom hear mentioned, that as we look around us at God's creation, so much of it is breathtaking in beauty. Yet it's a groaning creation which is tarnished by sin. And so if this tarnished creation is so wonderful to behold, what will the perfect creation look like? The method God used in the days of Noah to judge the world was water. But when the day of the Lord comes, it will be fire that will purge this soiled creation caused by sin. Now it's a fact that in the days of Noah, the fountains of the great deep were opened up. This is where most of the water came from. Genesis 7 verse 11, which united with the waters that came from the windows of heaven. And I mention this because it's very likely that when the world will be made fit for the reign of righteousness, fire to cleanse, to purge, will not simply come from above, but from below,
in great force. Scientists tell us that the interior of this world in which we live is a melted and intensely heated mass of burning materials. And so the world we live on is a comparatively thin crust over these infernal fires. For earthquakes are caused by vapors engendered by that heated mass when water comes into contact with it, and volcanoes opening are vent holes through which these eternal flames make their way to the surface. And so God the Creator will possibly, as he did in the flood, bring the great power and effect from below of fire as from above. Fire will certainly come from above, for John tells us of that day in Revelation 20 verse 9, when there will be but a remnant left, and from the four quarters of the world there will be besieged a hatred of God and truth. And then the Lord comes with fire from on heaven and destroys them. We read in Revelation 20 verse 9. And also we have it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord shall come with his mighty angels in flame and fire, taking vengeance on all them that know not God. And thus, fire, yes, from above, but as in the days of Noah, waters from the deep, fire from the depths of this earth. And the scriptures tell us much of the fires of judgment. And Peter links in these verses both the fires of wrath and the fires which will make this universe totally free from sin, fully purged. Now he's referred to what the day would bring in verse 7. For the day referred to in verse 7 here and verse 10 is the same day as he refers to later for the third time, which brings judgment and perdition upon ungodly men and affecting the whole of creation, a process which will be amazing sight to behold. Now a point we ought to make concerning the day of the Lord is that it will be a noisy affair. For Peter tells us the heavens shall melt away with a great noise. This should be noted. For as we've noted, there are great numbers in Christendom who believe that when the day comes, when the Lord returns, it will be silent and secret. But it's the silence which they claim as the nature of his coming we must consider. For we do not have any support for a silent coming of Christ, held by millions of a dispensational veil. These people make much of the verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and they say, here we have the rapture, the silent taking away of God's people from the earth. And yet we read there, the Lord comes with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the shout. Does that convey silence? The world will be aware that he has come. For John tells us every eye shall see him, Revelation chapter 1. So it's hardly a silent coming or a secret coming. For we read of a shout, the voice of the archangel and of the trumpet sound. These dispensationalists believe that what Peter refers to here in chapter 3 occurs, as I say, over 1,000 years after this so-called secret, silent, invisible rapture, when the end of the world will come. But the day of the Lord, he refers to here and is referred to throughout the epistles of Paul, referred to but one day. the day when the Lord will be revealed from heaven. It will be his second coming, and it will be the end of time. And we must stress, Peter brings this into the context of the people scoffing this coming. Verses 3 and 4. And so, these great changes will take place then at the Lord's coming. Now, the dispensationalists insist he'll not be visible to the world when he comes in the rapture, but he will when he comes to judge the world. But John tells us there is but one coming, and states, as I say, all shall behold him, Revelation 1 verse 7, when he cometh in clouds, and so it will be openly manifest. Now, another point we should consider is, where will the Lord's people spend eternity? And we shall close with that. Where will the Lord's people spend eternity? And this seems a needless question, for the answer is generally, well, in heaven. For this is our home, this is our hope. But is this really true? Will the saints not enjoy the renewed earth that Peter speaks of? For what is the purpose of a new heaven and a new earth if the saints are not to enjoy both? Peter actually tells us we look for a new earth as well as a new heaven wherein dwelleth righteousness, verse 13. And so the inheritance of saints is vast, because God is preparing both heaven and earth for our habitation. And we are promised the earth and its blessings by the Lord. For he has taught us in the Beatitudes, the third Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is cited from Psalm 37, verse 11, where we read, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace, through the everlasting gospel of God. The 37th Psalm has several references, four in total, to inheriting the earth. 4, verse 11, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 34. Two of them speak of inheriting the earth, two of them of inheriting the land, but they unite together. We have a glorious prospect, living in purity and perfection upon a purged earth, and also enjoying heaven's bliss. For in our glorified state, we'll be able to enjoy both to the full in the presence of our blessed Lord. A thought which delights the heart of the people of God. Now we must leave it there. I trust that I have made myself clear. We are talking about an event which Peter is speaking of, which will come at the end of the world. The one coming of Christ for his people. And at the same time, it will be a resurrection of both. General judgment. Because, as we've noted, it will take place at the same time. A wonderful prospect. A purged earth. And creation is groaning for them. They're not groaning for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, a heaven and earth which is altogether new. It's new because it's purged. It's this earth that creation groans to witness its blessing to them in the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. And God bless his word to us, to his own praise.
Amen. Now we're singing Psalm 121. The tune is Pen Machno, and we should sing the whole psalm. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber than thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. The whole psalm, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. I to the hills will lift mine eyes. From whence doth come mine aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber at ease. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord he keeps, the Lord thy shade, on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night they shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going out and in, God keep forever will.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.